I'd like you to turn in your Bible tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians and the opening chapter, reading together from verse 1 of the chapter tonight. I'd like to thank Dr. Kearns again for the words of welcome and the invitation to come and to preach tonight. That hymn that we've just been singing was by my request. We were in Vancouver last year, and my little girl picked up the hymn book and she seen that hymn, and we sang it a number of times in the church over there in Western Canada, and it became a favourite of ours immediately. It's a tremendous theme, tremendous words in it, and she often plays that for us at home. Tremendous hymn indeed, and we want to thank Mr. Kearns for picking that tonight, and maybe we'll sing that again Tuesday or Wednesday night in the will of the Lord. But let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read from the opening verse of this chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. We'll finish at verse 10, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's the opening words of verses 3, really verse 3 and 4, we want to consider tonight, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. What Paul is doing in these verses is thanking the Lord for the evidence of genuine Christianity that he was able to see in the lives of these believers in this particular city. And I want to think on that theme tonight, marks of genuine Christianity. And with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thine amazing grace. We think of Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And our Father, we thank thee that thou art a God full of grace and full of truth. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can draw aside tonight again around thy precious word. We thank thee for the praise that has been offered to thee already tonight. We thank thee too for the reading of this chapter of thy word. And we ask that thou wilt open our understanding to thy word tonight. That, Lord, thou wilt speak to every heart. Thou art the great searcher of hearts. And we ask, our God, that thou wilt search out hearts in this service. And if there are those who are not saved tonight, Lord, thou wilt so deal with them and so speak to their heart. Lord, they will cry to thee for salvation, and thou wilt save by thy grace. We thank thee for the blood that has been shed. We bless thee for the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And we bless thee tonight for the power, the wonder-working power of the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee for the precious blood, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, things that pass away, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we ask our God now that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray. Fill me, O God, with thy spirit. And grant us now thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The formation of this church at Thessalonica proves beyond a shadow of a doubt the saving and transforming and life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas and their friends came into the city, they came into a place better known for its paganism than for its Christianity. You have the record of their visit to this city in Acts chapter 17, but the city of Thessalonica was a city of terrible vice, a place where idol worship was the norm, a place of unclean and unholy living. The inhabitants of this city were not concerned for the standards of God as they were for the sins of the age. It was a pagan place with pagan people who followed pagan practices. And yet it was here that God demonstrated his glorious power by saving a number of souls and adding them onto the church. As a result of the faithful preaching of Paul, the hearts of men and women were opened, the Spirit moved, and a number of Greeks believed the gospel and were converted. That was the most unlikely place for a church planting program. But it goes to prove that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. I think sometimes we are guilty of limiting God and we imagine that an area or a country or a community cannot be transformed. We imagine in our own hearts that a district cannot be turned upside down and transformed and saved, and we think that people are too sinful for grace to reach and too stubborn for God to save. Sometimes we can imagine that it is an impossible thing that God could work in the midst of such heathen darkness. But our God is able, and God is unlimited in his power. And in Acts chapter 17, when these men came into the city, it seems they didn't stay for very long. Yet they preached the word, they preached Christ and him crucified. And the Lord was pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I think that's a very important point, that it was by the foolishness of preaching. Paul simply came and expounded the scriptures. He simply came and exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the means that God has ordained to the saving of precious souls. That's the means that God has ordained to the building up of his church. And in that city, with all of its paganism and all of its heathenism, God was pleased to move and precious souls were converted. It really was a case of grace in the wilderness. That is, grace in the most unexpected of places. And if we were to learn nothing else from the record of this church, it would be good to learn that the gospel of Christ is the gospel with saving, transforming, and life-changing power. Now, when God saved these people, he didn't lift them out of their own city. These believers were converted pagans, but they were still living in a pagan culture. They were surrounded by a society that was still sinking deep in sin. They were surrounded by a people who had no real interest in God. They were in a community given over and given up to all manner of lust and loose living. And yet these same believers, for all of their environment and for all of their circumstances, these same believers had not gone back from their profession of Christianity. They had not left the God they professed to love. They had not given up in the midst of such a hostile and hellish environment. Rather, there was every evidence that these new converts were going on and going through with God. If you look at verses 3 and 4 of this opening chapter, Paul writes, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." He speaks in verse 2 of giving thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And what is important here is that here were a people who had a Christian testimony that was both open and public. The Thessalonian believers were not secret disciples. They were not men and women who hid their faith from those around them. Their faith was strong. Their faith was obvious. Their faith was open. They did not conceal their love or their loyalty to the Lord. And Paul remembered it because Paul had witnessed it for himself. Their outward lives testified of the inward life that they had in Christ. And of course that was a tremendous cause of thanksgiving for the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice how he records his gratitude to God for these people. "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." The growth in grace that was evident in the lives of these people brought gladness to the great Apostle. He not only remembered them in prayer, he rejoiced over them in prayer. His heart was glad when he heard that these people walked in truth. And that in turn proved to Paul that they had made their calling and election sure. That's why he says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." There was evidence in their lives that they had received eternal life from God. That's a very important thought. It ought to beg the question, can it be seen by the way we live that we have been with Christ? Is there evidence in our daily conduct, our daily conversation, that we belong to Jesus Christ? Do people have cause to thank God for our Christian testimony? Do we bring joy to the hearts of other believers the way these Christians brought joy to Paul's heart? Are people glad because of the way we live for the Lord? Is our Christian life a Christ-like life? And Paul, in verse 3 of this chapter, sets forth the marks of genuine Christianity. He speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at those three phrases tonight, and in doing so, examine the marks of genuine Christianity. Notice with me, first of all, here, there was an enduring faith. An enduring faith. No man spoke of saving faith in Christ more than the Apostle Paul. If there was one theme that he emphasized throughout his entire ministry, it was that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul understood very well that justification was not by works. It was not by the law. It was not by self-righteousness. It was not by religious ceremony. It was not by good practice. He understood perfectly well that justification was by faith alone. That's why he says in Romans 1 verse 17, "The just shall live by faith." It's why he emphasizes in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 is even more explicit when he says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And right throughout these great epistles you have this theme recurring time and time again, that salvation is by faith alone. But true saving faith is not a dead faith. In other words, it's not a temporary or a momentary or a short-term thing. It's not something that starts and stops. It's not something that begins and then dies. Not something that springs up for a moment and then falls away again. Genuine faith in Christ is a faith that continues. If you look with me at Acts chapter 17... the record of God moving in this particular city, Acts 17 and verse 4. It speaks there, well, you read from verse 2, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed." Some of them believed. When Paul preached Christ, they exercised faith in Christ. They trusted themselves to the Saviour. They were enabled by God to receive Christ and rest upon Him as He has offered to them in the Gospel. But it didn't stop there. If you look at Thessalonians 1 and 3, it speaks of their work of faith. That is, they had an ongoing trust in Jesus Christ, a constant living faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's extremely important. I've spoken to many people at home, many young people, older people too, I suppose, but young people especially, who are living far away from God and are entangled in the sins and corruptions of this world. And from an outward point of view, there's absolutely no evidence of grace in their lives. And yet some of them claim to be saved. They speak of a time when they prayed a prayer, when they made a decision, when they stayed after a meeting, when they talked with another Christian. And they state that they believed back then. And they comfort themselves with that thought. And they comfort themselves in the midst of their sin, in the midst of all their rebellion against the Lord, with the thought, well, I prayed when I was a young person, and therefore all is well. It's good to remember that true saving faith in Christ is not merely a past experience. It's a present experience. It's not temporary. True saving faith is not temporary. It is a faith that continues. It is a faith that goes on. How can we claim to be saved if we're not believing in Christ tonight? There was faith here. And this was very evident in the lives of these believers. In verse 3, he speaks of their work of faith. We live by faith. We continue in faith. And that's how it was with these Thessalonian believers. Here were people who were continuing with God. Here were people who were living their daily lives for Christ. Here were people who were walking by faith. When you read the rest of the chapter, you'll discover that they accepted the promises of God by faith. God's word was real to them. So Paul speaks in chapter 2, for example, of how they received the word of God which ye heard of us. In verse 13, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. They accepted the promises of God by faith. They believed the word. They stood on the promises. They had a hold of God's word, and they accepted that word by faith. They did exploits for God by faith. What made these believers bold for Christ? What enabled them to stand for God in the midst of the hottest fires? What caused them to fight the good fight of faith, even though they were being persecuted? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, for example, and in verses 3 and 4 there, Paul mentions again their faith. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And here were people who were in the midst of persecution, and they were facing tremendous tribulation, and yet still they were able to do mighty exploits for God. And they lived for God by faith, trusting in God and His power and His providence every step of the way. They walked with God by faith. Humanly speaking, there was everything to discourage these Christians. Paul had to leave very quickly to another city because of trouble in Thessalonica. Their city had been in an uproar because of the gospel. Evil men despised them. The missionaries that had pointed them to the Lord had to flee away very quickly, and there were many trials and troubles, and yet here were people still walking with God in the midst of all of that. In the midst of all of that trial. Humanly it was hopeless, but they walked by faith. They walked by faith. Not only that, they spread the message of the gospel by faith. In verse 8 he says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." They trumpeted forth the word. That's what the word "sounded out" means. They preached the gospel. They witnessed for the Lord. They became effective witnesses for Christ. They spread the message of the gospel by faith, so much so that their faith to Godward was spread abroad, so that Paul and his friends did not have to try and persuade people that here were true believers. It was talked about. There was evidence that they loved the Lord and they knew Christ as their Savior. They had real faith. Enduring faith. Let me ask you this question. Have you faith in Christ tonight? Faith in Christ to accept the promises of God? Faith to walk with God? Faith to do exploits for God? Faith to witness for Christ? When you read the story of George Mueller of Bristol in England, the remarkable record of a man who lived by faith. Mueller, in his early days, his younger days, was a wicked, drunken thief. And God saved him. And from that moment, he lived by faith. That's a mark of genuine Christianity. Where is your faith tonight? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? The just shall live by faith. There's a faith that endures, an enduring faith. There's also here an evident love. Salvation had made a tremendous change in the lives of these Thessalonian people. They had been involved in serving idols. You have mention made of that in verse 9 of the chapter. They had given themselves over to the wicked customs of their day. They had lived for self. They had lived for sin. They were just part of that whole pagan culture and those pagan customs. But on their conversion to Christ, they underwent a tremendous change. And the things that they despised, they now delighted in. And the truths that they hated, they now rejoiced over. And the things that they rejected, they now accepted and they loved. And such was their love for spiritual things that Paul speaks in verse 3 of their labor of love. The word carries the idea of loving to exhaustion. Loving until you can love no more. In other words, these new converts were full of new desires. They had different priorities. Their affections were now set on heavenly things. They loved the things of God. The things that they once loved held no attraction for them. And now the things of God appeal to them like never before. It's good to ask ourselves the question, just what do we love? What are our hearts fixed on? How much or how little do we love spiritual things? Could it be said of us, as it was of the church of Ephesus, that we have left our first love? Or maybe you've never loved the things of God at all. Maybe you've never really loved the things of God. These people had a great love for the Savior. If you look at verse 6 of this chapter, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Verse 9, he says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And verse 10, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." When you put those three verses together, what becomes apparent here is that these people became followers of the Lord, and they served the living and true God and waited for His Son from heaven. Now, what does that suggest? It suggests that here were people whose hearts were fixed on Christ. They became followers of the Lord, and they served the true God, and they waited for His Son from heaven. And their hearts were fixed on Christ.
They loved him with an intense love. They were devoted to Christ. They longed to be with him. They were happy to serve him. They wanted to honor him. Christ was everything to them.
And I think when you read through the rest of this book, and into 2 Thessalonians as well, discover just how much they loved the Lord. No one mattered more to them than him. They were followers of the Lord. They loved the Savior. The hymn writer said, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I loved thee. My Jesus, 'tis now." Tell me, how is it with you tonight? Do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of him? Not a follower of the world. Not a follower of the customs and celebrities of this age. But a follower of Jesus Christ. They loved the Savior. They also had a great love for the Scriptures. The Word of God was precious to these Christians. If you look at verse 13 of the second chapter, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They received the Word of God as the Word of God. It wasn't just the Word of a man. It wasn't just the word of a preacher or some kind of philosophy. And undoubtedly these people had heard many speakers coming with many different kinds of messages. But when they heard Paul preach and they heard the word of God, they received it not as the word of man. They were not followers of Paul as a man. They were followers of Paul and of the Lord because they received the word that Paul preached as the word of God. And they loved the Scriptures. And then verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord." They not only received the word, but they repeated the word because they loved it. They loved it. Not only were their hearts fixed upon Christ, the incarnate word, but they had a love in their heart for the inspired word. You find similar language of David in Psalm 119 and verse 97 when he speaks there of his love for God's word. And right throughout that Psalm 119, numerous times David makes mention of his love for God's word. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Psalm 119 and verse 113, he goes on to say, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." I hate vain thoughts. I have no desire for them. I have no affection for them. I have no interest in them. But thy law do I love. Verse 163, "I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." And here is the psalmist, and his love is set upon the word of God. His love is set upon the Scriptures. And these believers are exactly the same. There is a burning love in their soul for the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And if we want a vibrant, powerful, effective Christian life, we must give attention to God's word. They not only loved the Savior and loved the Scriptures, they had a great love for the saints. Back there in Acts chapter 17, in verse 4, when these people had been converted and believed on the Lord, it says in verse 4, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief woman, not a few. The word consortive there simply means to throw their lot in with. Or they joined with them. They identified themselves with them. It was a very practical thing. When they were converted, they immediately identified themselves with God's people. They immediately joined themselves in fellowship with Paul and Silas and the other apostles. There were men here who had a desire for fellowship with the saints of God. And it was a very practical thing. For in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 and verse 9 and verse 10, they speak of brethren and they speak of those who love the Lord. And there's a love for God. And that's extended to a love for God's people. They wanted to be where God's people were. And they wanted to fellowship with God's own people. That's a mark of grace. That's a mark of those who love the Lord. There'll be a desire to be with God's people. To make God's people their people. Is that not how it was with Ruth when she was leaving Moab and coming to Bethlehem with Naomi? In that great moment of decision, when she makes that great statement to her mother-in-law, and Orpah has turned back. And remember, these two young women have suffered terribly. They've been brought up in the same country. They've suffered the same loss of husbands. They're broken-hearted. They're in very similar situations, and Orpah has gone back. Gone back to her people, gone back to her gods, gone back to her old way. And Ruth, in that moment of decision, says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also. If aught but death part thee and me." Ruth wants to be with God's people. She wants to identify herself. She wants to be numbered among those who are numbered with the redeemed. And she wants to make sure that those are her friends. I think of many young people especially. Profess to be saved. And yet have no love for godly company. No desire to be with God's people. There's something seriously wrong. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are to come and identify ourselves with God's people. What a tragedy. What a tragedy when there's no love for Christ. No love for the Savior. No love for the Scriptures. And no love for the saints. These Thessalonian Christians also had a great love for sinners. In verse 8 and 9, you have the words, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." Here were people with a missionary vision. They sounded forth the word of God. They preached the word to others. They not only received it, but they spread it out. Because they had a love for others and a love for sinners. I read a number of years ago and read part of it again recently, the story of a Russian pastor by the name of Harlan Popov. Popov was arrested, as were so many of the pastors over there. And he was taken off to police custody into a large building where he was examined, interrogated and investigated. Of course, they tried to make out that he was a spy. And no matter what they did to him, he still maintained he was just a pastor. One who loved the Lord. They discovered that he was trying to influence the other prisoners. And he was witnessing to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they decided to put him into a cell, a solitary confinement kind of place down in the depths of the police offices. And we get into the little cell. The water was running down the walls. The floor was wet and muddy.
He couldn't sit down there. He couldn't lean against the wall either. And so he just paced around the little cell. No light, no window, no fresh air. He had been given a little cup, a steel tumbler. And he decided the only way he could find ease was to lean against the tumbler and put the tumbler against the wall. That's what he did, and he would have leant there against his little tumbler to keep himself out from the damp wall. And as he was standing like that one day, he tapped the cup. And to his amazement, someone in the next cell tapped back to him. And Harlan Popoff built up a code, a prison code, where he tapped one tap for A and two taps for B, right through the alphabet. And eventually he was able to communicate with his neighbor. He'd never seen him, never met him, but he communicated to him just by the tapping of the cup. And over a period of time, he began to tell him the gospel. And as those two men communicated that way, Popoff led that man to Christ. He never met him. And as far as he knew afterwards, the man perished. He died in that dungeon, in that cell. When he was brought out of solitary confinement and brought before the chief of police again, he was asked about his time there. And he told of how he spent his time witnessing for Christ. That's love for sinners. That's serving God with all our heart. That's a work and a labor of love. A mark of grace in a man's life. That even though he's in the hardest of circumstances himself, still he wants to witness for Jesus Christ. My friend, that's how it ought to be. When a person knows Christ as Savior, there is some desire. Sometimes it's stronger than others. But there's a desire to win others to Jesus. They had a love for the Savior. They had a love for the Scriptures and a love for the saints. And they also had a love for sinners. Let me ask this question tonight. What do we live for in this world? Maybe there's someone here tonight and you profess to be saved. Maybe tonight you say, well, I don't really believe in Christ tonight. And to tell you the truth, I love other things more than I love the Lord. In fact, I have no love for the Lord at all. But Paul mentions these things. He does so because he sees these as marks that here were people who were converted. There's a faith that endures. And there's a love that's evident. And I wonder tonight just, what is your love like? Or where is your love tonight? What is your heart set on? Do you really know Christ as Savior? And do you love him as your master and as your Lord? Notice also here there is an encouraging hope. The Thessalonian believers did not have an easy life. In fact, some suggest that some of their number had been martyred for their faith in Christ. I think when you read chapter 4, that thought comes out. There was a query about those who had died and what would happen when the Lord would come again. Would they be disadvantaged? And Paul writes to deal with that matter and tells them that those who are dead shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And there's a thought there that maybe some of their number had already been martyred and they had lost their life because of their faith in Christ. And Paul writes in chapter 4, and then in the second epistle, he answers some queries that have come up because of this matter of the Lord's return. And so they didn't have an easy time. There was great opposition, great affliction. They suffered for the Lord. Here were people who knew what it was to endure hardness and to endure trials as followers of Christ. Now what sustained them? What comforted them? What encouraged them? What helped them in the midst of all of their troubles, in the midst of all of those difficulties? What enabled these believers to still go on with God? The hope of eternal glory. If you look at verse 3 again, he speaks, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. They patiently waited for that glorious day. He says in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here were a people, and they knew that this world was not their final home. They knew that this world was not their final resting place, that they would not be here forever, that there was something better. And it was Christ in them, the hope of glory. And they had this tremendous patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their thoughts here about the certainty of this future, they knew that they would be with the Lord. They knew that when life would end, whether it be in martyrdom or in death itself, ordinarily, they knew that they would be with Christ. What a hope, what a comfort that is for the believer. That someday we shall see Him. Someday we shall be with Him. You know, the Christian has that great certainty. George Swinnick once said, whenever he meets a Christian, he meets a man on the way to heaven. That's true. Whatever trials we may face, whatever difficulties we may have, a child of God is on his way to heaven. The certainty of the future, the change in this future is mentioned also. They were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And they knew that though they suffered now, they were waiting for that day when all their suffering would be over and they would be changed. That's true for the Christian. Not only shall we be with Christ, but we shall be like Christ. I think it was Andrew Bonner who sent C.H. Spurgeon a copy of his book on Leviticus. And Spurgeon read it and he sent it back to him and asked him would he sign it and send a photograph of himself. Bonner signed the book and sent a photograph and made the comment that if Spurgeon had waited a little longer, he would see Andrew Bonner as he had never seen him before. Because Andrew Bonner would soon be with Christ. And he would be like Christ. Believer, listen, someday all our sufferings will be over. And we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we shall be with the Lord forevermore. There's the comfort of this hope. In chapter 4. Verse 18, Paul, when he comes back to deal with this matter, he speaks there of the Savior's second coming, and the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when Christ comes, there'll be the trumpet, and there'll be the shout that will shake the heavens and the earth, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let this truth be a comfort for you. Though you're being persecuted now, though you may be put to death, and a martyr's death at that, when Christ returns, our bodies shall rise and we shall be changed. We shall be with Him. And he says, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort that is. What a comfort that is. That the dead in Christ shall rise first.
and body and soul united, and a body like Christ's body, and forever with the Lord. I tell you, that's the prospect of the Christian. It's not just a hope. The word hope doesn't just mean some kind of blind hope. It's the prospect of the believer. It's absent from the body and present with the Lord. It's the assurance that someday we shall be with Him. So David said when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then he says at the end of the psalm, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Saved and sure of it. It's like what Paul says there in Timothy. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He was saved and sure. And what a hope we have. What a prospect is ours as the people of the Lord. And I trust tonight, if you're not saved in this meeting, maybe you've made a profession, but you're not saved. You have no real living faith in Christ. No great, true, genuine love for the Lord or for His cause or for His work. And you haven't got this assurance, you haven't got this prospect before you. That tonight you'll come to Christ. And you'll realize that you're not saved. And you'll flee from the wrath which is to come. May God encourage our hearts. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us as we live for Him, those who are saved, that as people look upon us, they will see our work of faith. They'll see our labor of love. And they'll see us enduring the trials of this world in patient hope of that great day that is to come, when we shall be with Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.